Good morning to all of you. I feel like I'm speaking to the Marine Corps here, the few, the proud. And I was just having a conversation. Whether or not it was a good idea, we decided to cancel this evening's evening of reflection. So if you have any of your friends or team members or anybody who are planning on coming, it may be a good word to let them know. Mary looks surprised. I'm sorry, I think I did an executive call, and anyway. So, welcome to our morning reflection here. And as we said at the beginning of the year, when I was talking to some of the different RC ladies around there, we were kicking around ideas, what would we like to have for our preaching theme for the year? And it kind of occurred to everybody, hey, we are in the middle of a Eucharistic revival. Wouldn't it be a great idea if we did something along those lines? So we are continuing kind of in that process of the Eucharistic themes doing with the Eucharistic revival. And we're continuing with a document by Pope John Paul II, which is Ecclesia de Eucharistia. So I'm going to pronounce that right. And it's an interesting document in as much as John Paul II, we know, wrote a lot. I don't even remember. He's got like 25 different, you know, major writings or something like that that he produced during his pontificate. It was kind of crazy. I remember when I was in the seminary, it was at the time Brother David Daly, who, you know, some of you know, he's now in Rome, but there was one of his encyclicals that he wrote, and we were having a conversation and just saying, hey, have you read his encyclical yet? And, oh, man, I just don't have time. Yeah, he just wrote another one. Like, in the meantime, he wrote one encyclical. I can't even finish that, and he's cranked out another one. And he's like, well, it's kind of weird to me that he has time to write them, but we don't have time to read them. But that's the way that John Paul II was. He was just cranking them out. But it's interesting, at the end of his life, you know, after he had dealt with practically all of the major themes that you can think of, you know, relationship between faith and reason and work and all of these major social issues and big church issues, and frankly a lot of the stuff we're dealing with again has already been touched upon in one or another of John Paul II's encyclicals and writings. At the end of his life, though, when he's getting old, what does he do? Is he returns to the basics. He wrote a papal bull, which I forget the name off the top of my head, on the sacrament of confession, and he writes one of his last encyclicals, is this one, on the Eucharist. And it's like, I've already said all these kind of highfalutin intellectual ideas, let's return to that which is fundamental. The life of grace, the sacraments, the basic Catholic living. And that's kind of what we're looking at right now. The theme, which I just drew straight out of the encyclical for this morning, and I'm going to advise you in advance, this is going to be a little bit of a classroom kind of a talk. Some of the ladies were there, were talking about some other talk with the consecrated women. It was beautiful in a discussion group, and which I should probably do, but I didn't. So this morning is going to be slightly classroom-ish. I apologize for that, but I think it's good to kind of refresh upon ideas that sometimes we know them, but we just need to hear them again and get kind of renewed in them, and then find what are some applications in my life. So this section, the title of the morning, which has come from the encyclical, is The Eucharist and Ecclesial Communion. Sounds nice and stodgy, doesn't it? Ecclesial communion, what's that mean? Well, ecclesia means church, so communion in the church, and how the Eucharist is the center of that. Now, I'll admit, when I first saw the title, because I was just kind of skim reading, trying to get ideas and coming up with what would be good for a program for the year. When I first saw the title, I interpreted that as meaning like the Eucharist as the center of unity within the Catholic Church, which is an element of that. Actually, the writing is referring to something bigger than that, and we'll dig into that a little bit in just a second. So it begins with, he makes a comment. He says, referring to the Second Vatican Council, he said, when Vatican II was finished, people who kind of tried to summarize it, they said the essential thing about Vatican II, what was like its main idea, and he referred to it as an ecclesiology of communion, which means the idea that of that God at the center of everything and trying to bring all of us back together, like all of us being all Christians in the world, back together again in dialogue and hopefully leading towards unity, which, you know, as good Catholics, that means all of you join us, right? Eventually, if we actually believe in our faith and we believe that we have the fullness of faith, it is finding ways to invite people into the fullness of the faith that God, for no merits of our own, has already given us. That was kind of a summary of Vatican II. And it said there's two main ways that, you know, a communion is built in the church, and they both have to do with grace. It's not our ideas, it's not our arguments, it's not all that. It says it's the Word of God and sacraments, these two great gifts that Jesus has given to us. The Word of God, now properly understood, is not just printed words in a Bible. You know, it used to always annoy me as a kid when they would say, Jesus is the Word of God. And I was like, can't you just be normal? It's like the other thing, same thing when they would call him the Lamb of God. And I was like, enough of lambs already. Like, can't we just call Jesus, you know, just Jesus is God or something like that, that I can get my arms around. Now, I used to get annoyed with that because it was usually kind of groovy hippie people that were saying that. And I was like, oh, put away your beads and your guitars, please. But in reality, I was the one who was ignorant. They were probably ignorant too, but they didn't know it. I was also ignorant because these are titles that have a lot of meaning. When you're saying Jesus is the Word of God, well, the word comes from Greek. It's logos, which basically it's the mind. It's the logic. It's the thought. So everything that God the Father, upon gazing upon himself, looks and sees, the fullness of everything that he himself is, that thought, that fullness, that truth, all of that, that is the Son, which when he became incarnate became known as Jesus, okay? So in that sense, the Word of God is, it's actually God himself, okay? And the Bible as the Word of God, all this is meaning that God is revealing himself to us through our limited intellectual capacity in human language in a way that we can grasp him. And that's why the Bible is so important. That's why the Bible has so much power to sanctify. You think about the Protestants, for example. They do not have, by and large, the sacraments. They have baptism. They have, for the most part, they have matrimony for the most part, and that's about as far as it goes. The other sacraments we would not consider valid, even if they do, and most of them don't even consider them sacraments. But there are Protestants, we all know of them, and we all probably know some of them, that are holy and probably holier than a lot of us, and are zealous and are living the faith and have let their God transform their lives, and all they have is the Word of God, the Bible. Why? Because if we let God's sanctifying word, we take it, we pray with God's word, we respect it as saying, this is God revealing himself to me through an intellectual channel, which is, you know, human language. It's something that can enter into us and transform us, okay? So it's not light stuff, but we have a whole different avenue as well, in addition to. It's not an either-or thing with Protestantism. It's an in addition to the fullness of the Word of God, even with a magisterial teaching, so we can actually interpret it properly, which is a huge benefit. You know, again, it's beautiful to have a book like the Bible, but if everyone argues about what it actually means, wouldn't it be nice to have like a referee that can say, you know, true, false, red card, whatever. Okay, that's what the magisterium is about, the Pope and the bishops in communion with him. But God has also given us sacraments. And again, I'm giving you like catechism class, but I think it's helpful sometimes just to kind of dig down in this stuff. The sacraments, what does the word sacrament mean? It's basically, it is a visible sign which brings about or affects the thing that it symbolizes. So what does that mean? Let's take the sacrament of confession, for example. When the priest speaks the words of absolution, there's a visible sign, which is the fact that there's my voice communicating something. I am saying to you the words, I forgive you, absolve you of your sins, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was not general confession. You're not absolved. So my words are just a symbol in the sense that who am I? I'm a human being. I'm just like any of you. I have in and of myself no power to do that, but there's a sacrament that is taking place. So as I'm saying those words, the symbol, which is my language being spoken, brings about the reality, which is that God, through me, forgives you your sins. Okay, the same thing with the Eucharist. There's a symbol of Christ makes himself body, blood, soul, and divinity. He takes the form of food for our nourishment. Symbolically, we see bread. If you were to, even after consecration, if you chemically test it, it will still test out as bread. You know, it has all of what we call the accidents, which are the exterior, you know, symbols of ordinary bread and wine. It doesn't change, except under miraculous circumstances. Occasionally, God will choose to, you know, allow blood or something to come out just because he wants to teach us, hey, this is the real deal. But generally speaking, the bread and wine, even though it changes into God's body and blood, soul, and divinity, for all, you know, from a sensory perspective, it's exactly the same. Nothing changes. Okay. But nonetheless, through the communion that we receive, symbolically eating Christ, we in effect truly enter into communion with him, which is what we're going to talk about today. So anyway, this is kind of a basic catechism on sacraments. Each one of the sacraments does that. Baptism symbolically washes you, and in the process of symbolically washing you with water, it actually forgives you all your sins and does other things as well. Amongst the different sacraments, though, the sacraments, we said, and the word, have the function of bringing about unity. That's their goal. I mean, it's unity with what? Well, unity with God, first of all. The more that we draw close to God and try to embrace his word and embrace him through the sacraments, two things happen. First, we get closer to God, but then we also get closer to each other. It was actually Father John Connor talked about, it was a marriage talk that he gave. He's talking to young couples. He says, look, if we're not trying to be holy, you're probably not going to have a great marriage, at least as Catholics, okay? And he gave the image. He says, like, it's like a triangle. He says, okay, the closer you get, if God is the top of the pyramid, you've got a triangle here, and God is the top of the pyramid, and we're down here in the two corners. The closer we draw to God simultaneously, the closer we get to each other. Okay? So, because love, God's grace, when we become united in the body of Christ, when God is the unifying point between all of us, the more we become united to like that central point, the more we become united to each other. We're all part of that same mystical body. That's easy stuff. Why are you all frowning at me like this is confusing? Is it? So anyway, that's kind of what, when we're talking about communion, we're going to be talking about it then in two different dimensions. Communion with God, and simultaneously, it's not like two... It's like one thing affects the other. One thing brings about the other. The more we draw into communion with God, the more we will draw into communion with each other, because God's grace and our love, theological charity, you will unite us. It is the bond. It's the glue that makes us cling, kind of love each other and cling to each other. So that's the foundation, okay? In the encyclical, John Paul II talks about the community. He says there's two different kinds of communion, which are very close to what I was just talking about. So he refers to invisible communion, okay? The invisible communion, again, is pretty much our union with God. And he says there's two different ways that that comes about, again. It's sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is just God's life in us. So when we receive sacraments, if we receive them well, you know, presuming we receive things with a good disposition under the right circumstances, there's always an increase of what is called sanctifying grace. That is God's sharing his own life with us. This was always, I always get excited about this. People always frown at me and everything, but I always get excited. This is when, if you want to get me talking theology, talk about grace and the indwelling and all that stuff. That was where, when I was studying theology, I spent 2 years just trying to break my head over what the heck is really sanctifying grace, God's dwelling in our. And at the end of the 2 years, I think I understood it less than at the beginning. So, it's like, I knew a lot more things about it, but I think I had, because there were so many ideas and you're still trying to get your arms around it. It's like, the more questions you ask, the more you realize, it's like, oh my gosh, this is not going to be easy. It's like getting your arms around the Trinity. The more you study it, the more you can say about it, the less you actually get it. It's like, you realize the mystery is just bigger and bigger. This is just a side note, but Thomas, and I use this a lot, but Thomas Aquinas gave a nice example, like the difference between sanctifying grace and the indwelling, which is God dwelling in your soul, like in a temple, because the two are closely related, right? And it's like this. It says, imagine you are, it's in the Middle Ages, so imagine you're a blacksmith in a forge, you know, and you've got a piece of metal and you want to bend it, you know, you've got to heat it up and, you know, turn it red hot and everything in order to bend this piece of steel and turn it into whatever you're working, turning it into. It says, well, God is like the fire, okay? But if you take some cold piece of steel out of your wood, out of your shed, and stick it in that fire long enough and blow the bellows on it and everything, the piece of metal that you're holding will start to take on a lot of the same qualities as the fire. It will turn a very similar color, like those coals in there will be like bright red. If you stick the steel in there long enough, it'll start turning red and yellow and things like that. It'll turn the same temperature. If you touch it to yourself, it'll have the same effect as if you stick your hand in there, okay? Now, the piece of metal is not the fire. It's different, but it's fire-like. So what happens is when God dwells in us, he's the fire. And he dwells inside of us. That's the indwelling, the Holy Trinity living in us, like in a tabernacle, like in a house. If you go into a church, though, the tabernacle, you wouldn't say that gold box is holy. You genuflect because you know Jesus is inside the gold box, right? Well, the difference is, when he dwells in us, he makes us. It's like he's we're the gold box, and he's making us into something holy. The gold box can't be holy because it can't think. It has no free will. It's just inanimate matter, right? You and I can be holy because we can act like God. We can cooperate with God. We can love. And through his life in us, when we allow his life to do his thing in us, kind of that point of union between God and us and the soul, that's called sanctifying grace. And that transforms us into God-like beings. Actually, last year when I was preaching, because we were using that book, Broken Gods, the church fathers had no qualms about calling us gods, not gods with a little g, you know, don't try to walk on water or do one of those things, but gods with a little g, in the sense that we have God's life in us, we start to act in a God-like way through faith, hope, and charity. And we become images, and we can communicate God's grace to other people through our charity, through our works, through our prayers, and through all those things. So, now, in all of this, you think about it, if all this stuff that God is trying to bring about in us is so that we will draw closer to him, and we will draw closer to each other through love, what sacrament is there that has greater capacity, you know, symbolically is more about communion than communion, right? There's a reason we call the Eucharist communion, because the whole purpose behind the Eucharist is, first of all, we're entering into communion with God. We're receiving him into our heart in such a profound way that we literally physically consume God, and he comes into our heart and chooses to dwell there in the Eucharist. So every time we validly, you know, in the state of grace and everything, every time we receive the Eucharist well, we are entering into really the most profound form of communion with God possible on this side of heaven. Heaven is going to be like we're swimming in God and he's inside us and we're permeated. We're like, it's going to be a completely awesome thing. Like, he's in us, he's outside of us, he's everywhere, he's in everybody we see, he's just penetrating everything. But when we receive communion in the Eucharist, I mean, you think about it, is there any greater thing that God could do to make himself absolutely available to us? He absolutely doesn't limit. He says, look, you can receive as much grace and holiness out of this as you want. The only limiting factor is us. But God holds back absolutely nothing every time we receive communion. It's like 100%. I'm giving you, you know, it's like saying, here's the entire Pacific Ocean. You can have as much of it as you want. Now, we've got a little bucket, and there's only so much we can get at a time. The limiting factor is not the ocean. The limiting factor is the bucket. You know, God, well, God is like that gigantic ocean out there. It's just infinite. And he's saying, come and take as much as you can. I'm inviting you. Value it. Okay? Every time we receive him in the Eucharist. But he's so respectful of us in the communion that he doesn't just like roll over us and just, you know, explode us with his grace or anything. He never will force us to accept him. He never will force us to receive him well. He never will force us. He says, I'm going to force you to love me. You know, God, I don't even know if that's possible, if it becomes an oxymoron, but God could just kind of overwhelm us and overpower us, but he chooses to respect our dignity and our human nature and our freedom to say yes to him. But nonetheless, to continue to offer himself to us over and over again, knowing that none of us is ever really going to adequately give him a yes. Even the best of us, the holiest of us, is never going to really be able to give God the yes that he deserves. The yes that he kind of longs for, even though he knows that, you know, I'm not going to blame you for it because I know you're just little people. his desire to give himself is just infinite. And that's really what the Eucharist is about. But I am just going to make another theological observation for you. When the Pope talks about the Eucharist as the pinnacle, he says the Eucharist is the pinnacle and not the beginning point of unity. This is when he's talking about communion like with other churches, okay? This is important for us because we all probably have friends who are not Catholic, or maybe they're Catholic but they're not in a state of grace, or there's some other religion, and there are people like, why can't I go to communion in your church? Why are you so exclusive? Shouldn't the Eucharist be for everybody? And John Paul II says, look, the Eucharist is not the beginning point. It's not like, come on, everybody, welcome in. And this is, once we all receive communion together, and then that can be like the starting point for us to all get closer and closer. He says, it's not like that. It's actually the end point. And there's a reason for that. It's not to be kind of exclusivistic or mean or anything. It's because we respect truth, okay? When we receive communion, we are saying that we are united in, well, later on he's going to talk about three different things. He says, we're united, first of all, in our beliefs, which is the creed, the catechism. So we believe the same thing. If we're receiving communion that signifies, you know, we're all one and we're all united, and we don't believe the same things about the fundamental, the most important basic truths, we're telling a lie. Okay? And frankly, when we're dealing with people that are not Catholic, a lot of times if we explain it that way, they will get it. It's like, look, you are welcome to go to Mass with me. We love you. We are friends, all of this. But communion, it's the very name means we're united and we're entering into a communion and a belief amongst other things. And you and I simply don't believe the same thing. And I do not, if I were to ask you to come to communion with me, I would be asking you to tell a public lie, saying I'm part of the same, you know, it'd basically be like saying I'm Catholic when I'm not. And saying, and I've used language like that, and I've had people say, oh, I think I get that. That makes sense to me. Maybe some of you aren't, but... so it's not a matter of saying, you know, you're not good enough yet. Keep working and you can be good like us. It's a matter of just simply saying it's actually because I respect you that I'm not going to ask you to take on or to try to state publicly or pretend something that you don't believe. Why would I do that to you? Why would I try to shoehorn you into, you know, my belief system? If I can convince you and invite you and welcome you and let you know that there's always space for you, that's a different discussion because you're the one who chooses. Second thing is union of sacraments. If we belong to a church, for example, if the Catholic Church believes and we have seven sacraments in our case, for example, Protestant churches, it's united to the fact that they don't have the Eucharist per se. They don't believe in the validity of the priesthood. You know, Jesus never ordained priests. He baptized Catholics, or Christians rather, to go out and to be united with him through baptism and to spread the word. What's all this about priesthood and Old Testament sacrifices and all these, you know, special classes of people? Anyone should be able to preach about Jesus, and which is true, and all of us should be, not only be able to, but we all should in our own ways preach about Jesus. But if we don't believe that God has given certain people powers to be priests, to perform sacraments and whatnot, then again, we are not in, that's a very profound element of our faith. If, as the Pope said earlier, the word and the sacraments are the two main avenues by which communion is built, and we're taking one of those right out, we can't talk about having real communion. And then thirdly, the hierarchy he refers to, which is what I mentioned earlier, the idea of, again, it's committed, it's united or related to the priesthood as well. If there's no communion of hierarchy, which is the fact that God has bishops, and amongst the bishops, one of them is Pope, and they have teaching authority, which is what we talked about earlier, magisterium. There's a referee, there's an arbiter that gets to say, you know, this interpretation, I interpret the Bible like this. And he says, foul, 15 yards, go back, replay the down. That one was not valid. that interpretation is, you know, that's what the part of what the magisterium of the church is about. Somebody who has authority to govern and authority to teach in his name. If we don't accept those things, then again, we're not, everybody's their own pope. And we can't really talk about unity. That's why there are literally, I don't know how many Christian denominations. It depends on really how far they have to go before you stop considering them Christian. You know, I've heard the number like 100,000 Christian denominations out there. I think, frankly, by once you get past, you know, a couple thousand, you've probably lost the Christian part. They, Jesus's name may pop up in there, but really it must be very dimly vaguely associated with Christianity by the time you get out to 100,000. I mean, but think about it. I mean, how many different major Christian religions are there? The Orthodox alone, there's like, you know, a dozen. And there's Catholicism, which we have our subdivisions, but we're all Catholic. And Protestantism, mainline Protestantism, you know, Baptists, I don't know, probably about 10. Mainline Protestant, you know, Methodists, Episcopalians, all that. And if you were to take us together and stick us in a room and say, okay, what things do you agree upon? Well, actually, there would be a substantial pocket of things that we all agree upon, but there's always going to be one or two on almost any given point where we all say, well, I can't agree with this. You know, they will posit something over here and we'll say, no, we don't believe that. We'll posit something over here and they'll say, no, we don't buy that. Well, how can we talk about communion amongst churches then and share a Eucharistic sacrament amongst churches if we have such radically different beliefs about things? So why am I talking about all this? Because recently these things have become more important again. Not so much the people from other churches going to communion, but people maybe from other lifestyles going to communion. That's a hot button topic today, if ever there were one, right? when the Holy Father, here in the document, we were talking about the invisible links of communion. One of the invisible links of communion is the fact that we have to be in the state of grace, right? We have to be living our faith and have God's grace in us to be able to receive communion. And this is where people with different lifestyles come in. And this is where fiducia supplicans comes in, because right now this is kind of the hot topic in the church, right? I'm just going to give you my 2 cents on fiducia supplicans. This is a little bit Father Eric's take, so, you know, I don't claim to be the Pope, so you guys can always push back a little bit, but I have my arguments, and I will simply try to explain things at least as well as I see them. Where does fiducia supplicans come from? It is, everyone know what I'm talking about, by the way? Shake your head if you are just confused. Okay, you're confused. Okay, it is the document that Pope Francis wrote recently. Actually, he didn't write it. The head of the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith, so his top theologian, wrote it, but Pope Francis did sign his name to it, and it's kind of in saying, having spoken with the Pope, you know, run this by him, he penned it and said, I agree with this. Okay, it is basically the Pope looking for ways, saying, when we find people that are living in irregular lifestyles, irregular means lifestyles that are not conducive to staying in the state of grace. Classic scenario, Catholics who are divorced and remarried. So Joe over here was married, got divorced, never got annulled or anything. Jane was married, Catholic wedding, never got an annulment, divorced. They meet each other, get together, get married, have children, okay? The marriage was never valid. They were never able to get married in the Catholic Church. And then their kids are already 10, you know, 8, 10, and 12 years old. And they decide, you know, they get to a stage in their life when they say, boy, I really wish we could do something about this. And they go to Mass and they can't receive communion. And they're like, what can we do about this? And maybe sometimes there are obstacles there that they can't even overcome. Maybe there's something that the marriage can't even be annulled because it was valid. And the church says, I'm sorry, but there's no obstacle to one or another of these marriages. What can we do to help these people? They want to come forward and say, Father, can we receive a blessing to help us basically live our lives this way? Now, you're saying you're living in a state of mortal sin. You know, according, you could look at it that way and say, look, you're living together, you're not living as brother and sister, and are you willing to do the things? Well, we can't really. We're kind of stuck. Does that mean God hates them? God shuts them off? Clearly, no. They're looking for something. Wouldn't it be nice to find a way to do something for them? In that case, can they come forward as a couple and ask, can we receive a blessing? Now, the priest can do that, and the priest, in doing so, runs the risk of communicating to the whole world, I bless this union as being, you know, okay in the eyes of God, which it isn't. Now, the hot button issue is the exact same thing with a homosexual couple. That's the one that everyone's talking about, which is another complete, it's the same logic, it's the same scenario in a sense, it's worse, but it's the same kind of scenario. You have two people that, frankly, simply cannot get married. Legally they can, according to, you know, Joe Biden and everything, but we don't care. We're not judging according to Joe Biden's criteria. We're judging according to the church, to the mind of Christ and the sacrament that he instituted. So a homosexual couple, either men or women, as the case may be, have been living together, or maybe legally married, are living together as a couple, but nonetheless they still have some inkling of Catholicism in them, and they want, you know, a lot of times these people are carrying a great burden of guilt. Sometimes they know and accept what we're doing is wrong, but it's just, you know, the weakness of the flesh. And sometimes they don't necessarily accept it, but they know that everyone else looks at them that way. And so, you know, and they go to the Catholic churches and they feel unwelcome. And we can't go and receive communion. And Father, can we come together and receive a blessing? Now, normally any priest would say, you know, I would be happy to bless the two of you individually. I'll bless you, and I'll bless you. Okay? The hot button issue here was, can we bless them as a couple? And that's kind of what Fiducia Supplicans was trying to open up a door to say, people that are out there that are hurting, can we find ways, instead of finding ways to say no to God's grace, can we look to try to find ways to say yes to God's grace? And it spells out very clearly, they cannot receive the sacraments. They can't go to communion. Unless they are willing to, like, you know, radically separate and go to confession and, you know, just say we're not going to live together anymore. Is there a way that you can give a blessing to help them at least try to live under their circumstances and get closer to God? That's kind of what Fiducia Supplicans was about. And the answer was yes, but. And, you know, there's lots of asterisks and footnotes and things you have to put around it in order for the yes to be a yes. Are you blessing the couple as a couple? Which is another way of saying, are you blessing what is intrinsically a sinful relationship? No. That's the big argument. The Pope has tried to be very clear and say, we are not blessing the sinful component of this relationship. It's still a disordered relationship in and of itself. But can we bless each one of them so that they can try within their context to start taking steps to get closer to God? That's kind of what the document is trying to accomplish. So when you hear all this firestorm that's out there, that's essentially what's going on. Now, there are a lot of conversations about, was it well written? It was so unclear. Probably it was unclear, and probably it could have been better written. Was it an opportune time right before Christmas and everyone's busy and just kind of throwing this out there? Probably was not an opportune time, because it's like me. The document came out, and frankly, I'm just like all of you. I'm trying to finish up year-end finances. I do fundraising. I'm trying to close gifts and figure out where this one went and get the book straight and do the administration. And I'm like, this document's out there and people are raging about it. And I hardly had time to read anything because it's like, I'm sorry, but I mean, I got like a week and a half to get this stuff done. So timing could have been better in a lot of ways. Could it be manipulated by notorious priests living in New York City who the very next day have pictures of them blessing couples and things? Yes. Could it be manipulated? Yes. Does it put the onus really on the priests who are going to be the bad guys because we have to make sure, and the document was very explicit again, we have to make sure we do things in a way that we're not publicly saying public approval of this union, you know. Yes, it does. It puts the onus on people like me. Should people like me learn to suck it up because what in the heck, we're priests anyway? Yes, we should. So there are any number of criticisms and complaints we could make, but at least this is kind of where the Pope is coming from. He's not saying, and he's not contradicting, like what John Paul II wrote, that, you know, full sacramental participation for people with all kinds of lifestyles. The Eucharist is for people who are, it's like I said, it's the pinnacle of unity in the church. And therefore, we need to respect it both in ourselves by making sure we approach it in the state of grace. We need to defend it in the sense that, you know, not just anybody. They can be holy people, they can be holy Baptists or whatever, but not just anybody gets to go to communion. Another application that comes out is, what about the Orthodox? You know, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. Can they go to communion? What do you think? Yes, they can under certain circumstances. Certain circumstances being this. No, I've heard confessions of Orthodox, you know, people. They tell me straight up, hey, Father, I'm not Catholic, I'm Orthodox. Can you hear my confession? Yes. The answer is yes. The reason is they have valid priests. Their sacraments are just as valid as ours. Their mass is just as valid. Looks totally different. They got the cool beards and everything, but they go back to the 12 apostles just like we do. You know, it was a historical division over a theological argument, but their hierarchy and their priests and everything are totally valid. Now, what we cannot do, which Pope John Paul II mentioned here, is I cannot concelebrate a mass, because me celebrating a mass together with one of them is saying theologically we're all hunky-dory, we're all the same. We will respect and value the fact that I value your priesthood as valid, even though you're not in communion with the Pope on certain things, but your sacraments are valid. I can't celebrate a Mass, which is symbolizing again that we're all one and we're all this one big mystical body and we all love each other and whatnot. But in cases of emergency, for example, emergency not being necessarily that you're, you know, slide off the side of the road and a Greek Orthodox priest drives by and sees you dying, you know, that would be an emergency. And yes, he could hear your confession, anoint you, and give you the Eucharist if, you know, he happened to be prepared for all that. Just happened to be driving around with the Eucharist, he could. But emergency being in cases of, you know, especially in the West, how many Orthodox churches are there around here? In the Northeast, are a little bit more, but I mean, imagine you're in Ohio. If you're the only Greek Orthodox guy for 150 miles, you're probably going to start going to Catholic Mass. And just tell Father, look, this is my situation. There's no church anywhere. Can I, you know, go to you for sacraments? And it would be totally valid, okay? I don't think they return the same favor to us, but that's their problem. But we, because we do respect their sacraments, we can do so. So if you guys were, for example, to choose to, I don't know, go on a pilgrimage in the footsteps of St. Paul, for example, which would involve going to Greece and Turkey, and if your chaplain were to get sick for whatever reason, you could go to the Orthodox Church and receive the sacraments, and you'd be good, okay?
How about the Anglicans, no?
I'm sorry?
The Anglicans?
Anglicans, there's a thorny one. The answer is generally no, but with an asterisk. There was an attempt. The Church of England broke off under Henry VIII, and they were validly ordained priests and bishops and everything. What happened was under Cromwell's persecution, though, things got so mixed up that we lost the capacity to make sure, are all of their priests validly ordained or not? Because some of them, you know, they were just sticking people in there and saying, you're a priest. And so we do not generally accept Anglican priests. However, there have been a handful of them who have been able to historically trace back, you know, the apostolic succession and say, look, I was ordained by this guy who was ordained by him, blah, 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 all the way back to a validly ordained Catholic priest. And there have been a few out there that we recognize as priests, but those are exceptional. So,
I have a question.
Yeah.
So if I went to a funeral at a Greek Orthodox church, would it have been okay for us to receive Holy Communion at that Mass?
I would say technically yes. The thought is it's not just for convenience, because you have access to Catholic Church pretty much whenever you want.
Right.
So I would say, you know, prudentially we would say probably a better idea not to, because you would be expressing a communion you don't have. But if you're, you know, deathly sick or you just seemingly don't have easy access, then I would say, yeah, go.
Okay.
It would have been a valid communion. Yeah, that's the one thing about classroom style talks as opposed to more friendly, cozy speaking. You can ask all the questions now. So, yeah, Maddie.
Is Byzantine, then Byzantine is?
It depends.
Really?
Yeah, here's the thing. In Catholicism, I forget the names. We have, I think there are 12 branches of Catholicism. Well, you know, like 99.9% of them are Roman Catholics. But anybody who has the name Catholic behind it is Catholic. We're all united under the Pope. Those are cultural, liturgical kind of differences. So we have Byzantine Rite Catholics, and they look like Orthodox, and they have the beards, and they, you know, but they are in alignment with the Pope. When Vatican II was happening, you know, you had these guys from the Eastern churches that were Catholics that were there taking part, even though they've got the chains and incense and all the stuff that they tend to do. They basically would have been, the historical context was this. When the early church was formed, you know, came out of Palestine, the Roman Empire culturally had kind of east and west. And it was basically built around the Greek part and the more Italian part. Culturally, the Greeks were the cool guys. So when Rome conquered Greece, they became enamored of Greek culture and adopted, like the educated, cool Romans adopted Greek. Of course, they spoke Latin too, but they adopted Greek and the Greek gods and Greek art and Greek music and Greek this and art, you know, everything, architecture, everything. So the eastern half of the empire was the quote-unquote Greek side. And all in the first couple centuries, all the important theologians were in the Greek side. It wasn't until like the times of St. Augustine and Jerome that we started getting in the western side, high power, you know, theologians in the Latin church. So culturally, the way the mass developed in the east and the way the mass developed in the west started looking different, even though they were both totally valid. But, you know, the music and the symbolism and everything started looking different. And around the year 1000, well, then you had the Pope resided in Rome, but then the Emperor resided in Constantinople, Turkey. And he had the Patriarch over there. So the political influence was east and the papal influence was west. So there was always conflict for a long time. And it came to a head around the year 1000 when the churches split over a theological argument. And that's when the Orthodox became Orthodox and we remained Catholic. Those names just mean, Catholic just means universal, and Orthodox just refers to right teaching. We always considered ourselves to be Orthodox, you know, and they always considered themselves to be Catholic, because both terms we would consider would be true of ourselves. Any other questions? I have no idea what our timetable looks like, but I'm sure I've gone way over. But I don't know if there's any practical application of this at all, but I was just trying to read the document and try to figure out, what am I going to do with this? And then I realized, you know, I'm just going to say what the document says and explain it, and hopefully there are some practical things there. There you go.
The resolution is to read the document.
That'd be great. Victoria's going to read it, she's going to study this section, and then she's going to give you like a course after. Thank you for volunteering, Victoria. And you guys can all look up the hardest questions possible and drill her. Alrighty, well, look.
You're
going
to be in the hotline, right?
Sorry?
You're
going to
be in the hotline.
Yeah. No.
Oh, my friend.
Yes.
So, Father, if we have the indwelling within us, the more we receive the Eucharist, like that just strengthens sanctifying grace, right? Like
exactly. As long as you receive it well.
You're not in the state of mortal sin.
Yeah. Exactly. The same is true, frankly, of any prayer, any act of charity, any time that we correspond with God, we read the Bible prayerfully, anything, it's going to build up sanctifying grace. And the outflow, which I didn't talk about, but the outflow, sanctifying grace is like God's life in your soul, which I still totally don't really understand what that means, even though I explain it. What that expresses itself in is the three theological virtues. When sanctifying grace turbocharges your intellect, it's called faith. When sanctifying grace turbocharges your memory, which is not just memory in terms of like I can remember what I did yesterday, it's kind of a different sense, but it's called hope. And when sanctifying grace turbocharges your will, it's called love or charity. And yeah. So.
Can I ask a question? You know, in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul tells them that when you see the Eucharist, you have to examine your body, otherwise you pronounce judgment upon yourself. Would that mean, doesn't that apply to non-Catholics and even Catholics in the state of...
Yes, and I was actually going to go there, and I just, you know, decided if I didn't want to make my talk an hour and a half long, I could refer to 2 Corinthians. St. Paul talks a lot in 2 Corinthians about the Eucharist. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the institution of it, which, interestingly enough, the St. Paul saying, I received from the apostles what I myself handed on to you, which is that, and then he says, the version that's closest to what we say in the Mass actually came from St. Paul. You know, I took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it, you know. And then in 2 Corinthians, he refers to the fact, he says, he who eats the bread and drinks the cup unworthily, eats and drinks condemnation unto himself. And he says, that is why some of you are sick and dying among you, because people who are not spiritually prepared, either they're in the state of sin, or maybe they're just simply not believing what they're doing. And God, in order to show the early church, we're not playing games here, was allowing people to get sick and even die for unworthily receiving the Eucharist. And St. Paul says, this is the cause. And he also spoke in it, I don't remember if it's a few paragraphs before or a few paragraphs after, he spoke about, you know, what is proper behavior in the church, because the Eucharist, remember that the Last Supper was a supper. It was a dinner, right? It was a liturgical dinner. It came from the Passover, but it involved food and drinking and, you know, candles and sitting down at the table and all that. So the original masses used to be, they were agape's charity, suppers. So the people would bring food and everything, and they would, you know, there was no Eucharistic fast back then. So in the middle of like a meal where the community would gather and we'd all get together and have a potluck of charity, and in the middle of this, there would be the Mass, the Eucharist, would be shared. And St. Paul is criticizing them, saying, look, you've got one guy over here who's starving, and this person over here is getting drunk in the same Mass, and you're not even sharing. It's like, what's this about? He says, you're denigrating the communion that we're supposed to be having in the Eucharist. So that's him talking about how to behave in Mass. So the bottom line is, don't bring food in the first place and you won't have those problems. What that does mean, though, is that the Mass, again, is kind of the high point of communion. One of the beautiful things about the Catholic Mass is that everybody's welcome. Father David Barton, there's one picture that he had that was just priceless. You know how in New York and Soho, Old St. Pat's, any given thing is capable of happening at any given moment. It's just this random stuff. So he was, so, you know, it's a gorgeous church, Old St. Pat's, and he's celebrating a wedding. And the music, and the couple walks out in the back. And in the doorway, you know, the photographer's ready, lines up the picture, and the couple's kissing in the doorway. And there's some homeless guy that just he was sleeping in the pew. He just chose to woke up that moment. So there's these two kissing in this romantic scene, and then you see this guy with his hair off. He looked like the guy from Taxi, who was that old, the old, like, drunk, yes. Jim, the old guy, driver, hair's all disheveled, and his glasses, is like, totally photobombing. But he was welcome in the Mass, as long as he doesn't cause a fuss. And that's part of why the Mass is related to communion, right? So anyway, now we're going to have to shorten our holy hour. It's going to be our holy period so that we can more or less respect our schedule and get to Mass. So we'll finish with a little closing prayer, a commercial break. If anyone wants to get a last-minute muffin in your mouth before exposition, that's good. Kelly needs more coffee. She's dying. Somebody can go roll around in the snow. Commercial break. I did make this commercial break, which I always do, because the deadline is coming up. I've got a couple spots left for the pilgrimage in the footsteps of St. Paul, but there's also another option, which is very cool. On the back of these, I printed up, actually this was Lisa Rooney's doing, we're going to be raffling off two places. So we're only selling 100 tickets, which means the chances of winning are very good. And the tickets cost $250 for two places on this raffle. So a 1 in 100 chance is not a bad chance at getting an $8,000 combined package for Greece and Turkey. And, you know, the money is going to go. It supports us priests. It supports our seminarians in Cheshire, Connecticut. It supports all the things that we are doing. It will also support next year. We're going to start dropping the prices of your triduums and specs because... we're going to create a little buffer so that they're not exorbitantly priced and everyone gets to go. So the more money we make that way, the cheaper your retreats are. So anyway, I think this makes a very nice gift. So if anyone is interested, it's on the back. One last thing is, there's a QR code on the front. This was if you actually want to sign and just buy the tickets straight up. The QR code on the back is different. This is if you want to buy tickets, but commercial break over.
And is that, are there more copies?
There's a whole bunch over there on that small table.
Oh, yes.
So, yeah.
Another table.
Yeah, I need to sell a lot of these. The raffle will be during the gala, which is in April, so we need to hurry up and crank these out. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right, we're going to do a holy half hour, I think.
Okay, so how do you want to work? Keep after.